I'm going to be talking about the gospel in miniature today, the victory that we have in Jesus, the triumph that we have in Jesus. So I'd like for us to sing one more hymn before I get started, and that way you'll get to stand and stretch a little bit. 426 is the number. Let's stand and sing Victory in Jesus. Before we get started today, I hope you all will take notice of something. Last night we had a concert here. Pastor Glenn led a concert here to benefit our Haiti mission trips that are upcoming, one that's coming in November. I understand we collected $1,700 last night for that mission trip. Praise God. And while I was here last night, I noticed there is a dogwood tree that is in our parking lot that's right out there. And it is the most gorgeous dogwood tree I have ever seen in my life. I don't think I've ever seen one so thick with blooms. When you leave today, don't pass that by. Drive by it. It is a gorgeous tree today, and it just really impressed me. Wow. I had to just stare at it last night a little bit. Okay, our passage today, our title for the message today is The Gospel in Miniature, The Conquering Christ. And our text is Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. This is not a real easy text. This passage of scripture that we're looking at today as we're working our way through the book of Colossians, this text is kind of hard to really outline. It's kind of like the Apostle Paul is, he's probably speaking and there's somebody writing down what he says, and he's excited. He is excited about what Jesus has done, and so it's a kind of a run-on sentence, and maybe it's not the most grammatically well-structured sentence, but you get the idea. He is excited about what he is talking about. He's talking about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is victorious over all. We've looked in this passage in our study of Colossians already about the supremacy of Christ, how he is supreme over all things. And today, as we look at this passage of Scripture, we're going to see, let me get this into the right mode here. We are going to see that, there we go. We are going to see how Paul describes the great victory that we have in Christ Jesus. And that victory really tells us the gospel in miniature. So as we look at this passage, we're beginning with Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 to 15. And it helps for me to turn that one. There we go. And verses 8 and 9 are verses that kind of bring this passage into light from what has already been taught in the book of Colossians. These are some previous teachings. These verses kind of sum up some previous teachings that we have already covered in this series. Verse 8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Last week, Pastor Glenn spoke on warnings against false teachers, and certainly this verse is part of that warning, that we need to be careful about listening to false teachers in our world today who would lead us astray from the truth of God. So he reminds us, Paul first reminds us of some things that he's already talked about. And then in verse 9 he says, "For in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." And you know, one of the false teachings that I'm sure Pastor Glenn was talking about last week while I was away was the fact that there were those folks who were trying to teach that Jesus was either God or man. He couldn't be both. We believe he is both, by the way. The scriptures teach us that he is both 100% God, 100% man, that he is the fullness of God's deity. And we have already seen that in our passage, in our scripture, in our study before. Colossians 1:19, for instance, the previous chapter, said, "For God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in Christ." Everything that was in God is in Christ. The fullness of God is in Christ. And Paul wants us to understand that Jesus is God. There is nothing more of God to be found outside of Jesus. Jesus is the fullness of God. So he starts out in this passage of scripture that we're looking at today, just reminding us of some of the truths that we've already seen in the book of Colossians. And in the next few verses, we're going to build on this idea that the fullness of deity dwells bodily in Christ. In contrast to the teachings of false teachers who would somehow try to minimize who Jesus was, who would try to make him something less than what he really is, Paul is going to speak in these next few verses of our need to understand Jesus in all of his greatness and all of his majesty, that he is a victorious, triumphant king, and that that he is, as chapter 1 has said, supreme over all things. So our key verse for today, and as I said, this passage is a little bit difficult to organize, so I'm going to start from the back of our passage and work forward, okay? So our key verse today is actually verse 15 that speaks of Jesus as being the triumphant, all-conquering Savior and Messiah who defeats the enemies of Satan, sin, and death on the cross. Listen to what verse 15 says. Verse 15, speaking of Jesus, says, "He has disarmed the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." And when he talks about powers and authorities, he's not only talking about earthly powers and authorities such as Pilate and King Herod and Caesar. He is also talking about spiritual authorities, Satan, those that would try to destroy him. He has disarmed, it says, the powers and authorities. He has made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And I want you to key in on a particular word in verse 15, triumphing. You know, we're used to during Passion Week, hearing about the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. I don't believe the readers of Colossians would get the imagery of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. That would not come into their minds, because these are Greek-speaking people. These are not Jewish folks who were present at the time of Jesus' triumphal entry. When they heard the word triumph, they had a completely different image in mind. They had the image of a Roman triumph. After all, they were in the Roman Empire. They had the image of what we would call a Roman triumph. And I've got a couple of pictures here of a Roman triumph. A Roman triumph was an amazing event. It was an amazing spectacle. It was something huge, kind of like an inauguration day parade combined with Victory Day, Victory Over Europe, Victory Over Japan Day. It was a time to celebrate a great victory of a general or an emperor. and it would be and the victory would be celebrated by an enormous procession through Rome. You kind of get an illustration here of something of the magnificence of this procession that would take place. It would be a great spectacle. You know, a commander of an army would have a successful military campaign. He would defeat his enemy. And the Roman Senate would decide whether the victory was significant enough or not to have this grand celebration, this Roman triumph. And so the general and his army would be waiting outside the city of Rome. The Senate would come into session during the Republican era of the Roman Empire. They would decide, yes, indeed, this victory is deserving of a great celebration. And so they would put the word out. And immediately all sorts of things would happen all over the city. What would happen would be every temple to every Greek and Roman god that was there, every temple would suddenly become filled with garlands and flowers. They would be preparing for a big celebration. The city would be made ready for this great parade or procession through town. The procession would be just regal. It would be majestic. And afterwards, there would be a celebration that could last up to 3 days. And the procession through town followed a prescribed form. The procession, first of all, would include all of the senators. They would go first. So these dignitaries of the government would be marching down the wide streets of Rome. And then there would be trumpeters following them to announce and herald the Roman conqueror. Then there would be carts that would be followed, you know, horse-drawn carts that would be laden with the spoils of war, you know, the victory, all of the gold and silver that was gained by the battle. Those carts would be laden down with all of that, those fortunes. There would be musicians that would then follow next. Then there would be animals for sacrifice, white bulls and oxen for sacrifice. And then following them, if the place of battle was some far, far away place, they would bring animals that were native to that area and flowers that were native to that that area, and they would be part of the procession. So you might have elephants and tigers and all sorts of interesting animals from the place of the conquest. And then following that, again, on carts, there would be all the arms and the insignia of the conquered enemy. And following that would be those who had been captured. They would probably be in chains. They would be humiliated. They would be, many of them, after the procession, would be led off to death. And then followed by the commander of the army, who would be in a massive circular chariot with four horses drawing it. And he would be in a golden robe, and he would be wearing a laurel crown, and he would have a scepter in one hand and a laurel wreath on his head, followed by his family, his sons, and the officers of his army. And then the entire infantry of his army would be part of the procession would march. So you can imagine how grand that triumph would be. There would be a prescribed route through town, different landmarks that they would pass as they would go through. And in Rome, there was a triumphal arch that might remind you of the arch in Paris, France, you know, the Arch de Triomphe, that was modeled after the Roman arch. They would march through that arch as, again, a symbol of triumph. And then the procession would end at the Temple of Jupiter, where the animals that were in the parade were sacrificed, and then the celebration, all the food and ceremony and so on, would begin, which could then last for days. What Paul is saying in verse 15 is that what Jesus did on the cross is worthy of a great triumphal procession. It is worthy of the grandest spectacle. It is worthy of our celebration. It is worthy of us standing in awe at the majesty and the wonder of what Jesus has accomplished on the cross. And he says what he's done, he has disarmed the powers and the authorities. You can imagine the conquered army in this procession being Satan and all of his demonic host, who are enchained and heading off ultimately, as the scripture says, to the lake of fire. Paul is saying what Jesus did on the cross is worthy of such a magnificent celebration. And you know, understand, in that day, that was the height of what a celebration would look like for that day and for that culture. I mean, I don't know what it would be like today. I don't know what to compare. It was certainly, you know, something of the grand march and procession of an inaugural parade. But it's far more than that. The celebration of a victory, as I said, such as when, you know, the end of World War II, VE Day and VJ Day. But even more than that, a grand spectacle, kind of like, you know, those Olympic opening ceremonies, you know, with all of the spectacle that is involved in that. Paul is saying what Jesus did on the cross is worthy of the grandest spectacle and celebration. So what did Jesus do? What did Jesus do to defeat our enemies? Well, that's where we kind of go back now into our text, and we look at, again, verses 9 and 10. There it says, "For in Christ all of the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority." Now that's the NIV that I've been reading from. Some other translations will use a different word. Not that you've been given fullness, but that you have been made complete. You know, King James, New King James, New Living Translation will use the idea, be made complete. So what Paul says, Jesus is worthy of this grand spectacle because he has given us completeness. He has made us full. He has given us fullness. And I think a way to understand that is to think of Jesus in the gospel narratives as to what he did when it came to physical healing. I think his physical healings that Jesus accomplished kind of are illustrative of what Paul is trying to say here. When Jesus healed someone physically, they were completely healed. You know, we think time and time again of incidents recorded in the Gospels of healing. Matthew chapter 9, we read of a woman who suffered an issue of blood for 12 years. And she simply touches his garment. And Jesus turns and he says to her, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well." And at once the woman was made well. Completely healed. Matthew chapter 15 records the healing of a Canaanite woman's daughter. Jesus says to her, "O woman, your faith is great. Be it done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. Luke chapter 7 records a request on the part of a centurion for the healing of his servant. And verse 10 of Luke 7 says, "The men who had been with the centurion, they returned to the house and they found the servant not just better, the servant is well." When Jesus healed someone, he healed them completely. And so does he provide for us completely when it comes to spiritual healing. John MacArthur writes, "Our salvation doesn't need to be supplemented by false human philosophy or psychology or a bunch of rituals or mysticism or self-denial or any other human work. In Christ, we have been made complete. When Jesus makes us complete spiritually, there's nothing more. You don't have to work for your salvation. You know, you don't have to add anything to it. Jesus saves, period. He gives us completeness in Christ. The second thing Paul tells us in verses 11 to 12, and this takes a little bit of understanding, he takes away the power that our old sinful nature had over us. You know, our old sinful nature had power over us to condemn us. Our old sinful nature, the sins that we've made us worthy of God's judgment, our old sinful nature told us that we were not worthy to come into the presence of God. But what Paul is telling us is, Christian, celebrate, rejoice, shout hallelujah, give Jesus a triumph, because the power of that old sinful nature is removed. It's taken away. Now, how does Paul tell us that? He gets into a teaching concerning circumcision and baptism in these verses. And this is the only place, by the way, in the scripture where circumcision and baptism are in some way related. That circumcision and baptism are compared to one another. So listen to what he says in verse 11. It says, in him, in Jesus, you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature. You're putting off the sinful nature through circumcision. Not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. What Paul is saying is that there's a kind of a spiritual reality between these two rituals. Please don't get offended by me calling baptism a ritual. It's a symbolic act, okay? Paul is saying that there is a comparison between these two symbolic acts, one from the Old Testament, one from the New, and both of them, in their ideal form, don't just represent outward acts. Circumcision just did not just represent a cutting of the flesh, and baptism just doesn't simply represent being dunked in some water. That there is a spiritual reality that stands behind both. For instance, circumcision. The Old Testament prophets really spoke about circumcision in some strange ways. In Exodus chapter 6, verse 12, talked about circumcised lips. In Leviticus 26, 41, and a few other places, they talk about uncircumcised ears. Also in Leviticus, talks about circumcised and uncircumcised hearts. There was a symbolic idea of cutting away that could be used of ears and lips and hearts. And the idea here is that circumcision represented a cutting away of everything that was to make us displeased, make us displeasing to God. Any priest can circumcise a man's foreskin, but only Christ can bring a spiritual circumcision which cuts away from a man's life everything that keeps him from being God's obedient child. Circumcision was to be to reflect something inward, a cutting away of all that was ungodly, a cutting away of all that would keep us from God. And baptism, similarly, is not just something that happens in a baptismal pool, not just a dunking of water. Baptism is also to represent a spiritual reality that we bury this old life, our sinful nature, and we're raised up into a new nature in Christ. We are killing a life of self-will, and we're being raised up into a life of faith in God. And so what we see here is that Jesus, by his death on the cross, has taken away the power of our sinful nature. No longer are we viewed as being sinners. Christ's righteousness has been given to us in baptism because we have buried an old life of sin, and we are raised up now into a new life with Christ in charge. And though we still have that old nature in us, that sinful nature, we still experience temptation and failure, Christ, because of his death on the cross, was victorious, and he sees us now as righteous because we have his righteousness. The power of sin is no longer over us. It has been cut away. It has been buried. And Paul says, this is a hallelujah moment. This is a moment that deserves a great triumph, that we are no longer under the power of sin. Because we have placed our trust and our faith in Jesus, sin no longer has dominion over us. We are freed. Notice what further he says. He gives us life, though we were previously dead in our sins. Verse 13. We were dead in our sins. We were unable to do anything about our sin. We could not atone for it. But Christ, by his work on the cross, has liberated us from the power and the consequences of sin. He has forgiven us our sins. We're alive in Christ. Satan was defeated on the cross. Satan was defeated on the cross. Forgiveness was found on the cross. It's worthy of a great triumph. We can imagine Satan in chains and all of his demonic host being walked off to judgment because Jesus overcame our sins on the cross. The sins no longer bound us. The sins no longer condemned us. We were forgiven. We were freed. Jesus has the victory. And fourthly, he says in verses 13 and 14, our debt is canceled. It is nailed to the cross. As early as Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God promised that a conqueror would come to crush the head of the serpent, Satan. Satan made several attempts to destroy Jesus. Under King Herod, remember, we're going to have all the babies of Bethlehem killed. Satan attempted to destroy Jesus at the temptation in the wilderness to get Jesus off track and to quit following God and to submit to the temptations of Satan. He failed. And on the cross, Jesus consummated his victory. On the cross, he defeated Satan because he died to forgive sin. Sin, you see, was Satan's trump card. He was going to make Jesus a failure by sending, by desiring, you know, that every person would end up outside of the will of God and going to hell. Sin was Satan's trump card. He believed that he could have victory over God by destroying you and me. But Jesus defeated him. He abolished sin's condemning power on the cross. I want you to understand a really important truth here today. You know, a lot of times during Passion Week, triumphal entry, on through, you know, the observance of the Passover, Good Friday, Easter Sunday morning. A lot of times during Passion Week, we kind of get the idea that Jesus' victory only occurred on Easter Sunday morning. The idea that he arose victorious from the grave, and he did. But understand an important truth. The important truth is the victory really wasn't won on Easter Sunday morning. It became very evident on Easter Sunday morning. But the victory was won on Good Friday. Because it was on Good Friday, it was on the cross where your sins found forgiveness. It was on the cross where Satan was defeated. It was on the cross where his plans to destroy you and me were foiled, because we can find salvation through faith in Jesus who died on the cross for us. The victory occurred on Good Friday at the cross. Now, Satan probably didn't realize it at the time. And maybe a lot of folks didn't realize it at the time. And it became clearly evident on Easter Sunday morning. But the victory was won Good Friday. The cross. At the cross. And so what Paul is telling us here is what Jesus did on the cross is worthy of the grandest celebration. Whatever spectacle you can imagine to celebrate it, Jesus is worthy of that celebration, that triumph, because of what he did on the cross that Good Friday. And so, our text today is really, in essence, the gospel in miniature. Jesus' triumph on Good Friday is the gospel in miniature, because Jesus wants you to know he will make you complete spiritually. He will give you salvation. You need to go to no one else, no further. You need to add nothing. Jesus' death on the cross, you trust in his atoning death on the cross, and you will be saved. He will destroy the power of sin over you. Your guilt is no longer held against you. His righteousness is now seen in you. It is given to you. The theologians use the word imputed. It is imputed to you. He gives you new life. All of us who were dead in our sins, we can be made alive in Christ through faith in him. He will cancel our debt of sin. Imagine how long the list could be for all of your sins. I hate to think of what mine would look like. Imagine that list of sins for throughout the entirety of your life being nailed to the cross and left there, and Jesus says, I have paid these in full. Jesus says, that truth is something worthy of the greatest celebration, the greatest triumph of all. And that is why I hope you're here today to give praise to God for what he has done. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for all of your blessings. And Lord, we thank you for this text. It's a tough text, but Father, I just pray that we will grasp the truth that is here. That, Lord, we never forget how important it was for what Jesus did for us on the cross. And Lord, that we never get tired of praising you for that. We never get bored of praising you for that. And that, Father, we recognize how important it is for us Sunday after Sunday, week after week, to gather together and worship with other believers and to give praise to Christ who did this for us. Father, your Son Jesus is worthy. Worthy of our praise, our adoration, our worship. Worship, the idea of being worth, of being worthy, of being something of worth. The root is worth-ship. You have the greatest worth because of what your Son Jesus did for us on Good Friday. Father, it's my prayer today that if there's someone here who does not know your Son Jesus as Savior, someone here today who needs to have the hope that our sins are forgiven, that there's a God in heaven who loves us, the God in heaven who wants to take us home with you forever. That if there's someone here, Father, who needs that assurance and that hope, that today that they will put their trust in Jesus, who is alone worthy, the only conqueror who can save us from our sins. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand as we sing our hymn of invitation? And the invitation is always given to allow someone here today to place their trust and faith in Jesus. Perhaps today it is just to be reminded once again how great a thing Jesus has done for us by dying on the cross.
Only trust him. Hymn number 317. Only trust him.
Grateful for what your Son Jesus has done for us. May we never, never, never get tired of giving praise to your name for your Son Jesus. Be with us now as we go from this place into our Sunday school classes. Teach us from your word. I pray that you speak through each of our Sunday school teachers today. We pray for the second service to come. And Lord, may your Spirit just rule over our hearts, our minds, everything that we say and do, that your name might be lifted up in honor. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
And today we sing as